Morning, everyone. What a wonderful morning. We are in Revelation today, chapter 1, and this is a wonderful book to go through. As our brother said last week, there's many blessings, and the scripture makes us that promise right in the beginning there, as he had talked about. I have to correct something or mention something about Wednesday night. I'm going to be traveling out of town, but I was just talking to a few brothers that maybe I could Zoom in on Wednesday night and we could try to do something. And David said to me, if it's going really bad, just flip your laptop lid closed and it'll just go black and we'll just go on with the evening then. But So don't count me out yet, is I guess what I'm saying. I'm going to be down in Tennessee, but I might be able to get good enough service and be able to pull something off. So I'm going to be prepared for that in case we can do it. So anyway, that's to just change up that announcement. And part of the reason why I'm doing that is I feel so bad, is the next time I teach in July, I'm going to be out of town. I won't be able to do Wednesday night, and that one I won't be able to Zoom in on. So anyway, here we are in Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 8, and I want to start off with this verse, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These words were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And why did I bring this up before us today? Well, I think this example in Luke 24 can set the tone for us in learning and receiving the blessings that this book promises to us. Our Lord allowed those two disciples to pretty much unload on him all that was going on in their lives and all that they had just experienced in Jerusalem and watching the crucifixion. And he also allowed them to talk a little bit about the resurrection, and they were kind of perplexed by the resurrection, and they weren't sure if it was really true and if it was just rumors, because there hadn't really been a body that was seen. And, you know, at the end of it, what we see was these two men were being pretty much controlled, or they were allowing themselves to follow their emotions of that time period. They were not well-versed in Scripture. And because of this, they were susceptible to their emotions. And the Lord Jesus allows them to unload on him. But at the end of it, he'll have none of that. And he says to them, he hits them with this verse that we read, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What Jesus was saying to them was, you claim to know the scriptures and believe in the living God. How do you not know that I was to die on the cross, to be crucified, and to be resurrected and go on to attain glory? God had proclaimed this to the prophets. See, the two disciples were spiritually deficient. They were believing only one side of the messianic promises. They were looking to him as their Messiah who would redeem them, who had arrived, but failed to see prophecy that said he wouldn't just come and redeem them. He would come and be crucified and die and then be resurrected. This caused them despair when it should have encouraged them that this truly was the Redeemer they sought. That everything that happened to him was supposed to happen. His resurrection, which they seemed to be perplexed about, should have had them celebrating. As we go into Revelation, we too should be open to understand all prophecy that's before us. We should be open to learn more than just what we want to know. See, we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior right now during this age of grace, but we also have to learn him as King and Conqueror, as Judge. Otherwise, the very intense teaching of Revelation will discourage you rather than encourage you. I know for some, we're going to get to chapter 22 in a little over a year from now, maybe even as much as a year and a half, and you'll walk away with these words that our brother quoted last week on that story he told about the old man when he was asked what he was reading. And his reply at the end of them asking a couple of questions was, "Jesus wins." And sadly, that may be all you get out of this teaching over a year of teaching. And it's not sad that Jesus wins. It's sad that there's so much more for us to know. Maybe not better than that, the fact that he wins through all this. But there are more blessings than just that. See, you will miss the blessings of Revelation if that's all you want to know. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they missed the blessings of knowing their Messiah was to die and be resurrected and acclaim glory so that he could be their Redeemer. See, you too, when you go through Revelation, can be in despair, especially as this world around us gets more chaotic. See, or you can understand all prophecy and see not just that Jesus wins, but that he is a conqueror, that he is a king, and that everything in this world is under his control. How protected you are at this time, and how weak the enemy is, even when he looks strong. These are wonderful blessings that we'll get from understanding all the prophecies in Revelation. See, when you understand all of them, you get a sense of what is going on in this world. You have a calmness in the storm. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me." See, this is what understanding prophecy does for me, and I hope for you. After that very illustrious beginning I just gave you, we have very little prophecy before us today. We do have some, but we have very little. Instead, what we have before us today is the Trinity. In particular, what we mostly have before us in the Trinity is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is quite a humbling topic today. It's a giant subject. It's a subject that brings us to worship and to praise. It's an inexhaustible subject. It's a captivating subject. It's a convicting and encouraging subject all at the same time. I mean, we could go on and on about what type of subject he is, and we will, trust me, we will do that in eternity. But right now, we have time restraints, so we're going to stay a little bit more focused. Besides, last week, our brother went a little long on you, and he would tell you it was because you weren't listening fast enough. So if you want to end at 12 sharp today, you're just going to have to keep up and not listen so slowly this week. So if we go a little late, that's your fault, not mine. So oh, goodness. You may have just lost me. But this is a very serious topic before us. And it's very overwhelming, and it is good for us at times to laugh, because this is a heavy topic. I'd like to just read our verses once again, and then we'll open up in prayer and we'll dig into what the Lord has in store for us today. So starting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we are truly humbled this week because you've asked us to open up your word that is about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say that could possibly add to what we see about him in your word? Father, may you guide us today. May these words be your words. And may we always, as we ask you, as we open up your word, that we learn a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is truly a blessing, and we pray for that today. Father, be with us now. Give us open hearts, open minds, attentive ears to hear your word and to learn from this. And convict us today. Convict us to action and during this time. Father, we just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open up with John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and this is the start of the letter specific to the churches, the greetings to the churches. And I like how John here just refers to himself simply as John. He gives a little bit of background of who he is, if you know what he's referring to earlier in those earlier verses in 1-3. But there's really no further indication of who he is, his authority, or his credentials. It's just John. And it kind of speaks to us, as I was thinking about it this week, it kind of shows his close relationship that he must have had with the churches. He must have had an intimate knowledge of what was going on in these churches. And these churches must have really respected and trusted John. And it's neat to see that. And John, you know, we asked the question, at least I did as I was studying, why seven churches? And I don't know if I have an answer to that. I mean, there were more than seven churches in that whole region. I mean, we have other churches that we know of as Troas and Colossae and Hierapolis. And so some have speculated that these seven churches might have been the seven main churches of the region that a lot of the other smaller churches around these seven churches kind of reported into them, and they were the main ones that oversaw everything in that region. Some speculate that it has nothing to do more than with the number seven and its spiritual meaning of completeness and spiritual perfection, and maybe it does. I'm a numbers guy. I love numbers. I love studying about numbers. And this number seven is used over 700 times in the Bible. The only number that's used more than the number seven is the number one. And in Revelation alone, there's 54 times it references the number seven. And Revelation is sometimes talked about as the book of sevens because of that. But even though this number is all throughout Revelation, we have to remember that it's not the main theme. Numbers is not the main theme. And I don't want to get stuck on numbers today. It's not important enough. Numbers in other spots have much meaning. But the thing with numbers in Scripture is numbers complement and enhance the learning in Revelation, but they're not the main subject. Jesus Christ is. And it would be kind of like, to get focused on the numbers would be kind of like I cooked you a really good gourmet meal and I put the plate down in front of you and all you could talk about was the salt and pepper. Right? Now the salt and pepper is important. It enhances the flavors. It brings things out. It makes everything deeper and richer. And numbers will do that for us as we go through it. But we're not to get stuck on them or get focused on them as the most important thing. So anyway, it goes on to say in this greeting, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. But I want to just for a second look at this grace to you and peace from him. It's very interesting in that this was a very common greeting of the time, of that time period. Everybody pretty much used this in one way or the other. And it's interesting in that most, if not all, it might actually be every one of the Pauline letters starts with that greeting, grace to you and peace from him, except for 1 and 2 Timothy, which also adds mercy into that greeting, grace to you, mercy, and peace from him. But it's an interesting greeting in that the grace to you part is a Hellenistic or a Greek greeting. And the peace from him part of the greeting is a Hebrew greeting. It was kind of like saying shalom. And it's interesting that this was used through all the letters in that it was a greeting that was very unoffensive and inclusive of both groups. It kind of, in a sense, it brings everyone to the table. And it conveys a message to the reader that John was most concerned with, that the reader was under grace, being shown divine favor, grace to you, being shown divine favor from God, and that their state of spiritual well-being was settled, the peace from him. When your spiritual state is settled, you are in a state of peace with and from God. So this grace and peace that we look at here originates from the Trinity. And as we progress through verses 4 and 5, we can see we have kind of a benediction of sorts of the Trinity. Who is, who was, and who is to come being the Father. The seven spirits who are before his throne being the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, being obviously Jesus Christ. We have a similar one. We have a similar benediction of the Trinity that we see in the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, these are very, very similar. Now, there's a different order that's before us, but they're very similar, and yet they are significantly different. Significantly. See, each person is displayed in a much different character in those two different benedictions of the Trinity. In verse 4b, as we see here, we have the start of the description of God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that's a very interesting change. Not only is the Father first here, where in 2 Corinthians Jesus Christ was, but the Father's first, and even stranger yet, and this is a change that we have to pick up on, is it says who is first. Not who was, who is, and who is to come, much like when we refer back to Hebrews 13:8, I think it is, Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. It starts with who is, and this is an interesting change in the order in this introduction. When God introduces himself to Israel in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he calls himself I am, or more appropriately, I am who I am. And that translation is kind of like saying, I am the one who is and will be. I am who I am. And this I am takes precedence, even though he was before and he will be forever after. So why is this, and what can we learn from this? And what's being shown to us here by calling God the Father, who is first in the description? Well, when God calls himself the I am, he is introducing himself as the absolute ever-present being. Then he adds, he that was and he that is to come. So why is it? Why is it important to see God as the ever-present being before man right here in Revelation? Why do we need to pick up on this? Because when God presents himself as I am, or who is first, he is the ever-present being. And when God is the ever-present being before man, he is judging evil. Think back to in the Old Testament, as the I am, what did he bring before man? He brought the Ten Commandments. He brought the law before man. What did the law do? The law executed death on sinful man. It really came, the law judged man. And that's why in the Old Testament, God was known as the I am. Right now, as we sit here today, we are in the age of grace. We are in the church age. God is merciful to us. He is not presenting himself to us as the I am or the who is. He is, as we saw in Corinthians, he is the love of God. He is the Father who loves us. That's how he's presented to us now. Praise God for that. So things are different in Revelation. Everything is changing during this time as we study Revelation and during this period. It's changing for all of mankind and for the church and for Israel. Everything is different. As soon as we open the book, we are going to see things in a different way than what we're used to. We just went through the New Testament culminating in the study here of Revelation. What is a dramatic change is we all need to be ready for, that is, God is no longer focused on the edification of the church. He is no longer dealing in grace and mercy. That is hard for us. That's the world we live in. That's all he is to us, is someone who builds us up and loves us and edifies us and shows us grace and mercy day by day. And yet things are changed now. God is presenting himself before mankind as judging evil. So instead of the typical New Testament introduction of the same yesterday, today, and forever, where we recognize him as the unchangeable one that brings us peace and comfort, we see him introduced as the ever-present one, the who is, the I am. We have a huge shift in the course of history here before us. And this will help us to understand the many things happening before us. We sometimes can be like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We want to understand what we want to understand. We want to only think of him as God the Father. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But God is being presented before us in Revelation as someone completely different than we've known in our entire spiritual lives. He is now God who is judging evil directly before mankind. See, we need to not be so comfortable with the way we want to see things, and we have to look at Revelation in the way that God wants us to see it. And it's important that we do that, because it will change who we are and the actions and the way we serve him and the things we do for him. To understand this book, you have to look at things differently than what you're used to. We see a similar thing in the description of the Holy Spirit before us. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, it says, seven spirits? We know one Holy Spirit. We as a church in this age of grace only know this spirit as one spirit. Why the seven? I mean, Ephesians 4:4, when we go back to scripture, says there is one body and one spirit. Everything we know, the spirit referred to us in the New Testament as one spirit who unifies the church into one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Seven spirits? Well, right there, you should say to yourself, something's different. Right there, it's a trigger for us. The Spirit's work has changed. As God has finished his work, his present work in the church, the Spirit's work in the church has changed. He is no longer bringing people down to one body. He's regarded here as seven spirits because of his actions that have completely changed. He has a completely different set of operations as we go through Revelation. And you say, well, what are they? Well, in Isaiah 11:2, we get a little glimpse as to what those seven spirits are. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. I was trying to say them a little quick so Marilyn couldn't write them all down and Dan wouldn't have all the answers on Wednesday night. The Holy Spirit will no longer be working at unifying the church, but will now be assisting in this new time of convicting men while God is judging. His actions, his ministry will have a different tone to it altogether. The Holy Spirit, all his work will be a much fuller and more varied action than just gathering the church into one unifying body. That will not be his work then. That would be too dangerous during the revelation, as you will see as we open up Revelation and start to study it. The gathering of believers during the tribulation will be one of the most dangerous things that could possibly happen. That's why the church is no longer there. If three or four or five people gather together during Revelation and one of them may not be saved, that could be the destruction of the other ones that they just met with. Because that person may walk out of those doors or out of that meeting and get bribed to give them up with his life and may clearly give it up to destroy the others. There will be no gathering during Revelation. It will be extremely difficult for the ones who come to be saved during that time period, and we'll get into that more of that later. But we see this is a different state of things altogether in Revelation. Just by this introduction, we can see that things are different, and we certainly see that in the case of Jesus Christ by the titles that he has introduced to us has here. And from Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. And the first thing I say to myself, and I'm sure you said too when you read that, is where are all the titles that I am endeared to about my Lord and Savior? Where are they? My Savior, my great high priest, the head of the church, my friend, my Redeemer, the Lord, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the Word, my shepherd, they're all gone. They're not here. Now that will be talked about throughout Revelation, but they're not here as he's being introduced. This is quite interesting. Instead, we have the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So what does this tell us? Well, this title of the faithful witness is referring to Christ as one who always spoke and represented the truth of God before man. His witness to man was perfect, never a lie uttered from his lips. He lived perfectly the will of God the Father. See, man during this time period will be confronted with this truth from this faithful witness. When you think about it, all throughout Scripture, all other witnesses for God had more or less failed in comparison to Christ as a faithful witness. You and I are pretty much abject failures in comparison to Christ as a witness when we try to witness. We're not perfect witnesses. We're so far from perfect, it's not even funny. His perfect execution when he first came as the faithful witness was at a great cost to himself. But the second time he comes, his faithful witness will be at a great cost to mankind. During the tribulation period, his witness that comes before man, man will need to heed. He will either need to heed to it or he will die. Jesus Christ says, "I am the truth," and this is the witness that will be brought before them. He will be judging and condemning anyone who rejects it. There will be no other option. He's also called in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. The title is referring to his preeminence. And it's interesting, this prototokos, this word for firstborn, is not the idea of a time sequence or a chronological order. It has to do with preeminence, the order of preeminence, who is first. See, chronologically, he was not the first raised from the dead. Some in the Old Testament were, as we know, and he raised some in the New Testament. But I want to read something for you. It'll give us maybe a little bit better understanding of this, and that's in First Colossians. Don't be looking for Second Colossians. It's in First Colossians. Got ahead of my notes there. That was like our president when he said 2 Corinthians. What's funny is everybody laughed at him as that, but whenever you hear the English fellows speak, they don't call it 1 and 2 Corinthians. They call it 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Anyway, Colossians chapter 1, 17 through 20. Back on track here. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, he was made to be preeminent. We see that in Psalms 89:27 when it says, and I will make him the firstborn. That is God the Father stating that his son, it's not a chronological thing, it's a position thing. He will make him preeminent. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And we know about the firstborn, it was a place of honor. It was someone who received a double portion of the inheritance. And in a royal covenant, in a royal situation, one could be elevated to firstborn status, even though they weren't the firstborn. We see that in Scripture. Israel was elevated to the firstborn among nations. We see it as Ephraim the younger was elevated to firstborn over Manasseh. Christ was elevated by the Father to firstborn over all creation and over all the dead. He was given a special honor. He was given preeminence. Everything would come before him. We see that in Colossians. Everything will be under him. There would be no wiggle room for man any longer. Man will need to recognize his preeminence or he will die. As I said, these are hard topics before us because everything has changed. We have this very loving, caring Father and very compassionate Savior, and now we are viewing them right here today as they are coming and presenting themselves before man in judging man. It goes on to say, in the ruler of kings on earth, as we read in Psalm 89:27, the firstborn of the dead, he becomes the ruler of the kings on earth. We see Christ in this title as absolutely sovereign over all affairs in this world. He holds the cards. There is nothing he doesn't control and rule over. As I think I heard this from Ken Ham one time, and I shared it with someone a couple of weeks ago. There isn't one maverick molecule. There's not one molecule out of his control in this entire universe. Not one. That's terribly comforting. Christ has given leaders of the world some latitude. You could say that. We see things going on in this world we don't like. And he's given them some latitude to do their own thing as he orchestrates everything going on in history. But yet, think about this. Not one man since Christ's death has ruled the entire world. He gives them latitude, but he doesn't let them take over his kingdom. See, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would just fall down and worship him. And what did Jesus reply in Matthew? He replied, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." See, how then did Jesus gain this status as king over all the earth? Satan offered it right to him on a platter. See, he achieved the status of King of Kings and Lord of Lords and King over all the earth through faithful obedience to the Father that eventually led to his death. So what are we to learn from that? We are to follow this example of faithful obedience. His example is to encourage us and sustain us as we enter into this time in this world right now of persecution for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw a little glimpse, a very tiny little glimpse during COVID of how the government is going to want to control us. And that was just in us gathering. They are working tremendously hard at controlling us to a point where they don't even want us to open our mouth. They will condemn us for the words we say. They will condemn us just for gathering at some point. That is coming. There is going to be a time when maybe even me, for opening my mouth in this pulpit, will get arrested and thrown in jail. Maybe it'll be even much harsher treatment than that. But unlike the tribulation period, which will be much, much tougher, That not only do they need to understand, but we need to understand, because Christ set the example before us that there is ultimate victory in death. And we need to understand that. He understood it and told Satan, "Be gone." We are going to get tempted beyond understanding. And we need to remain faithful even unto death, so that we can have the victory that's promised to us. Something wonderful happens right now, right here before us in Scripture. John has just talked about the Trinity, and more importantly, he just talked about his Lord and Savior. Now, he described the Lord Jesus Christ in his titles and descriptions as in his earthly connections to man, in judging man. And this will be hard to see. But yet in talking about these descriptions of him in that character, it still brought John to worship. And he sings these praises of his Lord and Savior, and no doubt is worshiping in him here, even while talking about him as such. I mean, think about it. He's talking about these descriptions and judging the world and saying he is truth, he is preeminent, he is king. He didn't mention him as his Savior. He didn't mention him as his shepherd, as the Lamb of God. He talked about him in judging mankind, and it brought him to praise and worship. Even in these descriptions, and some say it's the whole church has been brought to this, and I don't think that's wrong, because he does say, "To him who loves us, who has freed us." But I think this is truly John coming to praise and worship here. And brothers and sisters, we have to ask, does this happen to us? When you read about your Lord and Savior, when you hear about your Lord, when you meditate on who your Lord is, does it bring you to praise and worship? The mere mention of his name should bring us to our feet on Sunday mornings. Many years ago, while sitting in the Lord's Supper, I used to think, how does that man get up every week with something to say about the Lord? How does that happen? I would question in my own mind, is that really Spirit-led, that the Spirit's picking him every week to stand up? Now, after years in the Word, years of studying and meditating on the Word and on the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand why he was up every week. I'm that guy now. I'm that guy that's up every week. And I find that the only way to stop me from standing up every week to praise him is by other men getting up before me. John states, this is the one who loves us. That could just be glanced over, except you have to think about who Christ is loving. He's loving the unlovable. He's loving the sinner. He's loving the ungodly. He's loving the wretched, the depraved, the one-time enemy of his. I mean, the list goes on who he is loving. We are truly the unlovable. And we could just sing him praise and worship just from the fact that he loves us and never think of another thought. And it would bring us to our feet every week. He goes on to say, the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. What a unique washing by Christ of us who personally call on him. In John 1, in 1 John 1:7, it says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Maybe you're someone here this morning who's asking, how do I get freed from my sins? Well, we trust his blood will cleanse us by confessing our sins to him. Yes, this is what we do. It can be hard to do because we think we are too far gone. We think we are too corrupt, too evil, too depraved. We have done things too bad for God to forgive us.
This is not true. Satan wants you to believe that garbage. There is no sin that you've committed that the God of the universe will not and cannot forgive if you repent of it and confess it to him. But you must confess to him in repentance and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. He will free you too from your sins. He has freed me from mine. See, this is the age of grace. This is a time when being saved is as easy as that. And let me give you an example of how it will change for the unbeliever to be saved during the tribulation period. But first, I need to look at our current present age before us today. During this church age, the age of grace, being saved is a simple choice, just as we just said. But I want to compare it to buying a new car. And may the Lord forgive me for this. But I think there's a lesson in this. If you decided on the make and model of the new car you were going to buy, and you go to the dealership and they say, oh, it just so happens we have two cars left in that model and the actual color you want, and you walk out to the lot to look at the two cars, and one car is right there, it's all together, and you just kind of can put the key in it, in the ignition, and drive away. And the other car, the second one, is sitting there as a pile of parts. There's over 1 million parts. Each part is just as shiny and new as all the parts of the assembled one. But you have to do the work of assembling it. Well, here's the easy part. The price is the same for both of them. Well, this, to use a vernacular, is a no-brainer, as they say. Why would I opt for the unassembled one? That would be crazy. It would be a lifetime of work for me, and I would never get it accomplished. Trust me, it takes me a whole weekend to change the cabin air filter on my F-150. It's like 8 machinations just to get the glove compartment off, to get to the nuts, to open up to the filter. I would never accomplish getting those pile of parts together. I'm not even so sure a mechanic could do that. Right now, God is offering you something as simple as the assembled car for you to be freed from your sins. You just have to accept his free gift of salvation. There's no cost to you. It is a free gift, just like with the two cars. There's no change in cost. There's no additional cost to buy the one assembled. Why are you going to continue to opt for the parts pile and pridefully say to yourself, I can do this on my own. I can do this by myself. You will fail. As impossible as assembling that car seems, it is somewhat possible in comparison to trying to earn your salvation through working it out on your own. It is impossible with God to do that. Accept his free gift now. No man is capable of doing good works to earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Someone read the verse this morning, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a work of God. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no man should boast. This is the day of salvation. Right now, during this age of grace, there is an easy choice before us. Once this age ends, which will happen at the rapture, there will still be a choice to be made. And this is the part I was getting to. There will be a choice to be made during this time of judgment that will come upon mankind during Revelation. There will be an available choice, but it will be a difficult one of choosing the Lord at that time. You will feel like the only choice before you is not having a car or buying a pile. There will be no assembled cars, per se. It'll only be the difficulty of trying to assemble a pile of parts into a car. No easy decisions. We must If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must choose Christ today. It will be so difficult to make that decision during the tribulation period. I feel for the tribulation saints. It is going to be difficult beyond difficult. I need to come back to our teaching. In verse 6 it says, "And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Yes, we as believers are a kingdom. And yes, we will rule with Christ. But I believe here John is referring to the blessings within the kingdom. And the reason I believe that is he says, he made us a kingdom, not he is making us a kingdom. It's not something future. John, in his praise and worship of the Lord, is thankful that he's in his kingdom now. The blessings of his kingdom now that we enjoy are his love and his rule over our lives, his sovereign protection, his intercessory work for us. But he goes on after this, and he then states that we were made priests to his God and Father. And yeah, this is an important thing to see. I think sometimes we miss the fact that we're priests. We've been given access to the Father by Christ's sacrificial death. And you say, "Well, I know that, John. I pray to God all the time. I know I have access." And yes, you do. Or I show up for prayer meeting. I know I have access and I can petition God directly. And that's true. But see, being a priest is not just having access. Priests should always be living godly, busy lives for him, holy lives. They should be about one of their main duties as a priest because of this access to God. And this main duty is interceding for those who don't know Christ, who do not have access to God. Those who are unbelievers do not have access to God. And they cannot pray for themselves and they cannot pray for their salvation. And that is what we are to be faithfully doing. We are to be engaged in intercessory prayer actively for the unbeliever. As a priest of God, the unsaved should not even bother you. They should haunt you to action. You should understand as a priest that you are interceding for them before God because you have access. And that, I think, is what John is so thankful for there and praising God for. He goes on to say, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen? Amen. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him." And John alludes back to these two prophecies and joins them together to describe the impending advent of the victorious Christ. And these two verses are Daniel 7:13, where he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." In Zechariah 12:10, he says, "When they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." He is not only showing us that the Jew will see who he is, but also the Gentile. There won't be anyone who will miss the arrival of Christ. And when I say anyone, I mean anyone. I think back to what the Lord said to Caiaphas in Matthew 26. Caiaphas, the high priest, said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And what Jesus is proclaiming there, I mean, I don't want to jump to, maybe I am jumping to conclusions. Unless Caiaphas was saved during Pentecost, Caiaphas is seeing Jesus return from hell. When it says everyone will see him, everyone will see him coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. There will be none that do not see him. To us, our Lord and Savior is coming again. This is a guarantee. It's a certified promise that he will come and rule again. But this coming is not him coming to gather his saints. The saints will meet him in the air at the rapture. No one but the saints will see him during the rapture. And I can't help but think to myself, am I going to feel remorse at that time when he appears at the rapture? Because I am well aware what I am leaving those behind to suffer through. And trust me, they are going to suffer beyond understanding. It is going to be an awful, awful time. And the only thing I can say is at that moment, I'll be so focused on seeing my Lord and Savior that maybe he will spare me. He will be merciful to me to not feel the remorse of that moment in time that I didn't do enough. And you have to ask yourself, have you done enough? Have you spoken and told enough saved people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because his coming is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period and during the start of the millennial reign. See, when he comes at this time, the Jews who pierced him will not only be the ones wailing on account of him, the Gentile, those alive whose careless and reckless indifference to Jesus Christ will be wailing. Those folks are around us all the time. They don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand what's coming before them. And this wailing that John talks about here is a wailing of remorse. And especially for the Gentiles, it's a wailing of remorse. But I think there's two separations for the Jews. There's the wailing by the Jews who are not true Israel, that is just like the wailing of the Gentiles. It is remorse that they are falling under the judgment. But there's another wailing going on before us. And that's the wailing of the Jew that is Israel, that's part of the remnant. And we see this wailing in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I'd like to read this for you, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced." So we know this is talking about future, because they haven't pierced them in Zechariah yet. So this is a prophecy here. "So when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse from sin and uncleanness." See, each individual will be brought to sorrow and repentance and then faith in Christ. But there's no corporate blanket here. Did you see that? It will be an individual responsibility before Christ to repent of your sins of the past. There's no blanket, oh, you're a part of Israel, you're in. It is an individual decision each one will be making. When you see the start of the harshness that we see here before us, you start to understand how intense this judgment is. And what you really start to understand is like when Jesus says before us in that phrase in Matthew, when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Lord Jesus Christ was pouring out his heart in love and concern and compassion and sorrow for them who were rejecting him. We see the same thing with Paul in Romans. For those who are rejecting Christ, in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises, the giving of the law, the worship. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, the only thing we need to know is Jesus is coming to judge the world. That's our viewpoint in Revelation. And we have to ask the question of ourselves, are we truly ready for this time? Or are you like those who Jesus and Paul is pouring their hearts out for, knowing the judgment coming upon them for rejecting Christ? This is an inescapable judgment before us coming upon man. It is coming beyond, it is coming upon man, as John says here, from the Alpha and the Omega. See, Jesus Christ is the all-knowing. He is omniscient. Absolutely nothing, as we talked about earlier, absolutely nothing in this universe will escape his knowledge. He knows all. And he is also, as it states here in the end, the Almighty. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Hence that reference, Almighty. See, there will not be one sin, even the littlest, that will slip by him as the all-knowing one. And there will not be one sin, no matter how small or how big it is, that he is not capable of judging and punishing as the all-powerful one. Brothers and sisters, and anyone who might be unsaved, that's with us today. Don't mess around. Don't mess around with the all-knowing, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ. You are in the age of grace. You are at a point right now where the decision is simple and it's easy. And that comes from someone who was probably a lot uglier than you and still am. You need to give your life to him. Let him be Lord of your life. Don't allow yourself to slip into the tribulation period. I pray that for you this morning. May we all, as priests, pray more earnestly for the unsaved. They need us to intercede for them. We are humbled as we come before you, knowing that we have not been a faithful witness like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you put upon our hearts to be a greater witness for you and for your Son, that we speak the truth more clearly, more often, more loudly to those who need to hear it, for those who are unsaved. Father, we also thank you this morning that we learned a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How grateful we are for that. What a blessing it is to know more about him. And we will continue as we go through Revelation to learn more and more. And we just pray that you keep our hearts and our minds open to receive that teaching, that we could receive the blessings from that we could know all prophecy, so that during this time, and it is chaotic and out of control right now, but during this time when things get even worse, that we could have a certain peace and calmness because we know you are in control and we understand the prophecy that these things are to happen. Father, we thank you for the protection and the blessings you provide to us during this time. We are so grateful for that. And we just, once again, we pray for those that might not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they come during this age of grace, that they come to know him when the choice is easy. Father, we pray this morning. We thank you for all that we do. We thank you for this time of gathering and the fellowship that we enjoy so much. And we just pray for blessings now as we go forward out of here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.